Galatians 4. If you remember, he finished Galatians chapter 3, and this letter written by Paul to the church that he started in the region of Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, all of that, that's Galatia. And he started this church, and then they were being led back into legalism. It was a Gentile church, but there were those who had shown up who were Jews. They were known as the Judaizers at some point, those who were trying to tell the Christians that, well, yes, you have Jesus and Jesus is right, but that's not enough. It's Jesus and you need to really proselyte and become Jewish. You need to keep the feasts. You need to get circumcised. You need to obey the dietary laws, all of that. And Paul's writing this letter to try to bring this church back from where it was. And it, really, the thrust of the whole book is grace. The first two chapters, Paul talked about his experience with grace. He talked about his conversion and the grace he experienced. Chapter 3 and 4, he speaks of the doctrines of grace, explaining how it works. And then chapters 5 and 6, he's going to get into the application, how you should apply it based on what he's taught. And one thing you will see, just as an aside, it happens in most all of Paul's letters, is he kind of works that way, that he teaches you doctrine, and then he teaches you what to do with it. One of the problems that can happen, if the nice thing about going through the books from front to back like we do, is you get them in the order that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit operating through the men who wrote the books, wanted you to get it. When you just take stuff out of the middle here and there, and of course we use different verses to reference and everything, but if you jump right into the middle of a book, you miss a lot of the foundational material. How many times have you been to a church and heard somebody, you know, preach to you out of Romans chapter 12? Because Romans chapter 12 is a great place to start, especially with people who are, off fornicating and doing all the bad stuff. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And they'll start right there and say, well, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, but there's a therefore in there. And if you don't know what the therefore is, therefore, if you haven't read chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, you don't understand what Paul has preached as far as doctrine has gone on. And you haven't been through the section where he talks about how you've been, you know, predestinated. You haven't been through the section where he talks about living under the law and, oh, wretched man that I am. You miss all of that. And so to go through it in order, you get the doctrine before you get the application. If you don't understand why, it's sometimes pretty tough to do the how when you haven't already been taught why. And so he's still in chapter 3, in chapter 4, he's dealing with the doctrines of grace. And we had finished chapter 3. You look at the last few verses of chapter 3 just to get a running flow into this, because, as you know, the chapter and verse delineations came a whole lot later, and this was one contiguous letter. So we're picking up this week in the middle of a letter. But he ended chapter 3 and verse 24 by saying, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you be Abraham's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He said the law was our schoolmaster. The purpose of the law was to bring us to the place to almost, the schoolmaster was kind of the house slave that was responsible for taking care of the kids. The guy who would bring them to school and bring them back, make sure they do their work, do their chores, whatever. It was the overseer, almost like the nanny. And that was the purpose of the law, was to be our nanny and bring us to the place that we would understand that we needed Christ. It wasn't something that was given with the intention that we were supposed to be able to keep it. Because if God had really expected us to be able to keep it, would he have immediately followed the law with the sacrificial system? You read the Old Testament, you get the Exodus 20, you get the Ten Commandments, and before he even finishes the chapter, he says, okay, now when you build an altar, this is the way you're supposed to do it. And then he goes into the sacrifices. When you blow this law I've just given you, this is what you do to cover your sin. In the same way, he didn't think we were going to keep it. It was to point out to us and show us how much we needed a Savior. But once we get saved, we become the children of God by faith in Christ. We become Abraham's seed through faith and heirs. And he's going to develop that a little bit in this chapter. we don't need a schoolmaster, because these were people who were trying to go back underneath that schoolmaster. The Judaizers had come in and told them, well, yes, you accept Christ, but you need to still keep this law. And Paul's point is, no, you don't, because you're out from underneath that. You know, once you grow up, and that's the point he's going to make through this chapter, you know, you do start out as little kids, but you're going to grow up. And once you grow up, you don't need the nanny anymore. See, look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. When you have a kid born, especially a good picture is as a kid born into royalty, you know, the prince or the princess that are born, and the king and the queen are still on the throne. Well, yes, the prince is the heir to everything in the kingdom. He's going to be the next king. But when he's a child, he doesn't get to be the king. When he's a child, he has a nanny like everybody else. And truthfully, he said he doesn't differ any from a servant. He has rules and he has things that he has to follow as well, even though positionally he is lord of all. But when he's a child, and even this whole idea of being a child in Jewish culture, there was a set date. It, you know, when you hit 13 years old, you had your bar mitzvah or your bat mitzvah. When you would become bar mitzvah, you would be a son of the commandments. That's what bar means, son or daughter of the commandments of the law. And that would be the official time when you would move from being a child underneath your parents to being responsible for the commandments yourself, being able to read out of the scriptures, being able to take responsibility for what they said. In Roman culture, they didn't have that, and he's writing to a Gentile church here. There wasn't a set age. In the Roman culture, when the dad thought the child was ready, he would have an official, almost like a coming out party, for the child to say that now you're legally, you know, you're my heir, you are ready to take over the family name. And that's kind of the idea here, that when you're young, when you're little, there's no different. You're under a schoolmaster. And until the father says it's time, you've got these tutors and governors ruling your life. And then he draws the analogy. He says, even so we, when we were children, being in bondage under the elements of the world, it's the same for us. And it goes back to what we read from chapter 3 about being sons and being heirs and being under a schoolmaster. The same was true for us. And he's talking certainly as individuals, but he's also talking about the Jews. Before Christ, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And that, it's an interesting little word there. It means the beginning principles. It's kind of like the ABCs, you know, when you're really in, it's the very starter things you use when you're teaching a child. You know, when you have a child, you the way that you train them is you use reward and you use punishment. When you have a puppy, you're trying to train a puppy. What do you have? You have the Scooby snack and the rolled up newspaper, right? And if you do what's good, you get the snack. If you do what's bad, you know, you get a smack with the newspaper. And that is how you train them. And it's the same way with a little kid. You reward them when they do what's right. You scold them, you know, oh, you went on the potty. And it's like the whole house is having doing the Snoopy dance because you went on the potty, you know. When you're older, it's not so big of a deal. You know, you don't cheer every time your kids learn. But when they're really young, that you have to do very obvious rewards and you have to do very obvious punishments. And you have to use your angry voice with your kids when they're bad. And you have to, you know, give the face and all of that. And it's kind of, he's equating that with how it is before you come to Christ, when you're under, you're in bondage. You're as a child in bondage under the elements of the world. And you look at the Jews in the Old Testament. If you look at them as a nation, when they were under the law, they were under the same type of arrangement. I mean, the most classic example is Deuteronomy 28. It's a great chapter. The first part of Deuteronomy 28, the first 13 verses or so. Well, this is how it starts. I won't read the whole thing, but it says, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high before all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you'll be in the field, blessed be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your cows, and you'll be the head and not the tail." And there's all of these things that are laid out, if you do what I say. But then you get down to verse 15, and it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you, that all of these curses shall come upon thee. And he talks about the rolled up newspaper, only it's bad stuff. It's talking about the botch that won't heal and the itch and the emrods, the hemorrhoids, and you know, and there's all of these nasty things. In fact, there's about 50 verses of nasty things that'll happen if they don't keep it, and that's Israel. You keep my word, you'll be blessed. You don't keep my word, you'll be cursed. And it was just like a little kid. That, and that was the picture of Israel in the covenant, the arrangement that they were under, the law. And then he contrasts that in verse 4, and he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, when Christ came in, and he says it was in the fullness of time, when Christ came into the world, and historically, looking back, you look at when Christ came, and of course the Jews were looking, they were primed for a Messiah when Jesus came on the scene. They were in bondage to Rome, they were looking for a deliverer. But truthfully, there were a lot of things that were going on that made Christ's arrival happen at the perfect time. The world was under Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. Rome had conquered the world. They were the ruling kingdom of the world. That period was from like 27 BC to around 180 AD when, because Rome had conquered everything, there was free trade that happened. They had built the Roman road system, so it was very easy for travel to happen. And really, those were the things that paved the way for the gospel to be spread. Greek was the common language of the day. Much of the world had united under that one common language. It was a great language, Greek, as far as being very expressive and specific. You know, we look at our Bible, and a lot of times I'll reference back to different Greek words. Well, it says this in the Greek, and the reason why we have to do that is because English is so dull that we have words like love that we just pull out of the pocket for everyone, everything. You know, it's almost like, you notice how weak our language is sometimes? I mean, when people have a very limited vocabulary, they use the same word for everything. Somebody who curses a lot, the F word can be a noun, a verb, an adjective, an adverb. It can be anything you want. They use it in any situation. Well, we have a lot of words that are like that because our language is weak, like love. I love my wife. I love my children. I love a hot dog. Not the same. It's completely different emotions, but I got one word to use. In Greek, they have multiple words. And so Greek was a perfect language to spread the gospel. And the scriptures had been translated into Greek by this time, the Old Testament. And it was in that perfect environment, in the perfect time for the gospel to spread, that was the fullness of time. And that's when God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Notice there's no man in there. Why was there no man in there? Well, because he didn't have an earthly father. He was the Son of God, made under the law. It reminds me of Isaiah 9, you know, the Christmas, since we did a Christmas carol tonight, the Christmas verse that's always on the Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. You know that. Well, unto us a child is born and a son is given. On one hand, you have the humanity of Christ in that a child was born to Mary, but then you also have a pre-existing son. He wasn't born. He was given. He came through Mary. And it's kind of the picture you see here, that he came made of a woman, made under the law. He was Jewish. He was human, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. He was bought. He bought us, excuse me, to redeem us that were under the law. It's almost like buying a slave in the market. And the interesting thing is, you might buy a slave in the market, but you'd buy a slave to be a slave. You would never buy a slave to be a son. It doesn't make any sense. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Are we all God's children? Well, yeah, in one sense. I mean, Acts 17, when Paul's on Mars Hill, he kind of talks about how we're all his offspring, talking about everybody in the sense that we're all created by God. But there is an adoption process that happens when we get born again, when we get saved, that brings us into his kingdom, makes us sons and heirs. You know, most of you guys, I'm sure, being on Wednesday night, most of you guys know that I have an adopted son. It's pretty obvious we're standing next to each other because he has significantly more melanin than I do. But this whole subject here in Galatians 4 has special meaning to me because of how it works out. When you adopt a child, Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this: we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. One of the things that was very difficult, we grew up in a home church, had a home church, and my wife and I were going there. We got pregnant the first time, lost a baby after 7 months, got pregnant the second time, and had my oldest daughter, and that was emergency C-section, and you know, a lot of problems having kids after that, so we were struggling. And we had a lady come who was a missionary to the church, the home church, and she had a little girl from China with her, a little baby, beautiful little girl. And she was telling us about what happens to little girls in China. They're only allowed to have one child over in China, one of the joys of communism. And so they want a boy, because a boy will take care of you when you're old, a girl will get married and leave. So if you can only have one, you want it to be a boy, what happens if you get a girl? Well, you kind of get rid of it. You leave it by the side of the road, you leave it at the bus stop, you just kind of throw it away because you want a boy. And so there's all these girls laying around in China. And my wife and I were like, desperate to have more kids, and then we find out somebody's throwing them away. Well, I need to give me one, then. That's all there is to it. And we put in to adopt from China, only at the time China had really bizarre rules, which said you could only adopt from China if you were older than 35. I don't know why at the time that's what the rule was. We'd already started the process, so we figured, well, we'll just continue on, and we ended up adopting domestically. The thing that was really hard about the adoption process is you go through a lot. They really want to make sure that you're, you know, not an axe murderer or whatever. And there's a lot of application process. And one of the part that I found the most difficult, was there's a form you have to go through where you have to decide what you'll be willing to take. Because, I mean, there's all manner of children from unborn yet to, you know, 15, 16, 17-year-old children. There are children of various races. There are children with various handicaps, all the way from very slight to very extreme. And so you have to fill out a form that says, well, would you take a blind child? Would you take a child in a wheelchair? Would you take a child with spina bifida? Would you take a child? And you have to ask yourself, because, you know, those of us who are parents, when you have kids, you figure God's pretty intimately involved in picking what you're going to have for children. I don't have any choice. I'll take whatever I get. I'll be glad with what I have. And with a handicapped daughter, I understand that. And I am very glad that I have her. I know she was chosen specifically for me. But what happens when you have a choice? You have to ask yourself, am I ready to do this? And so you find yourself in the uncomfortable position of saying, I don't think I really want one that has that problem. And you feel horrible. You feel like a scum when you do it. But that's the truth. You have to say, is this really, you know, what's this going to do to my family? Blah, blah, blah. So you go through all that. Well, and then once you decide on what you want, and it really, one of the things that bugged me the most about the system was they value children differently depending on whether or not they're handicapped, whether or not what race they are, to the point where there's a tax credit that comes with adopting a child. It seems in America what is most wanted is a newborn white baby. You get the least tax break for a white baby. If you get one that's biracial, you get extra money. If you go for one that's a full-out minority, then you get an extra $1,000 on top of that. And they value differently financially, and it just grossed me out. And then there's the whole process of, okay, you put your information out there, adoptive mothers or who are pregnant or whatever, because we wanted a newborn. We're reading our profile. You do like a little, you know, family profile, pictures of us. Hi, this is us. Please let us raise your child. You know, it's weird. And they pick you, and then you find out about them. Well, this is where they come from. You know, is she strung out on crack all the time or whatever? This is her parents or grandparents. This is the whatever health things they know about either the parents and all of that. And finally, you get to say, yes, she wants us. We want her, blah, blah, blah. It is a very fine process. Well, I knew there were certain things that I didn't want in a child. I couldn't take one that had spina bifida. I couldn't take one that had significant whatevers. The thing that blows me away is that God picked us. I mean, I'll be honest with you. If I was going to pick someone, it wouldn't have been me. No one knew what I'm like. And you know, it says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And sometimes I think it's because he had to choose us before we were born because, man, once we were born, there's no way he would have picked us. But truthfully, no, you and I, before we were made, he knew us and he decided that's the one I want. That one right there with all their messed up background and all their bizarre thoughts and crazy rebellious attitudes. That's the one I want. And here, Paul is saying that we were bought, we were redeemed. It's like he went to the slave market and he found the refuse of the world, you and I, and he bought us. And he said, that's the one I want, that's the one. And not only do I want him, I'm not just bringing him back to be a servant. I'm taking him to be my son, heir to everything. And once that happens, you know, sometimes it's hard to forget being in the slave market. It's hard to forget being in bondage. But I know I was going through some paperwork the other day, and I found my son's birth certificate. If you were to look at my son's birth certificate, Elijah David Brown, he's Elijah David Brown. You would not know by anything that's on the birth certificate that he was not naturally born to my wife and I. If you saw us standing together, you'd know, because he's significantly browner than I am. But as far as positionally and everything else goes, legally, there's no difference. You wouldn't know. And the same way, we're adopted as sons. We have been brought in, and the old stuff has passed away. All things have become new. There's so many cool pictures in adoption for what he does for us. In fact, one of the things that I've said to my son before, you know, because being in that position, and, you know, I can talk about him tonight because he's not here, but being in that position is difficult sometimes, and obviously questions come up, and you want to know why and all of that. And you wonder, and, you know, I am his dad, there's no doubt about that. But, you know, I've told him before, you know, Elijah, I want you to understand, because now I have four kids. The other three, I mean, I love them. I got them. I mean, you know, that's what God gave me. I picked you. I could have had anybody that was in the pool, but I picked you. You know, and I think sometimes you and I need to remind ourselves when we think God's mad at us or he doesn't love us, I picked you. I chose you specifically. Kind of cool. And he says, verse 6, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, it means daddy is what it means. And, you know, some people have a real problem with the idea that we would be that familiar with God. But truthfully, it's what Jesus cried, Mark 14, in the garden when he was struggling with what was to come. And he cried out, Abba, Father, daddy, dad, please, dad. Now, you and I, because we have his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, it's the only place it says that in the Scriptures, living in us, we can, through Spirit, cry out, Dad. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're not a slave anymore. That's what that word servant, doulos, you're not a slave anymore. But you're a son or you're a daughter. And if you're a son or a daughter, then you're an heir. I mean, you remember the prodigal son, right? Prodigal son was the son. And then he left. He said, I've had enough of your rules. I've had enough of your house. I want my inheritance now. I'm going off. And he goes off and he blows it on riotous living. And then he loses all his money. And when that happens, he loses all his friends, his worldly friends. And he gets to the place where, as a good Jewish boy, he's reduced to slopping the pigs, an unclean animal. And he's so hungry, he's looking at that slop thinking, you know, that's not that bad. And then he says, what am I thinking? When I was in my father's house, it was more than enough. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to tell him, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I just want to be a servant. And yet, when he goes back to the dad's house, his dad doesn't even let him open his mouth and says, no, 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 you're not going to be a servant. You're my son. Put a robe on that boy. Put a ring on his finger. Let's kill the fatted calf, because this is my son. You're not a slave. And whether you feel like maybe you should be has no bearing on whether or not you are. And God the Father treats you and I like sons and daughters. And here Paul is making the case. He's like, you aren't that slave anymore. You're not a servant. You're my son. And if you're a son, you're an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which were by nature are no gods. You know, when you were a slave, you did service. That's douleo. It's from doulos, the slave. You did service. You were a slave to the things which weren't gods. And certainly you and I were. You know, in that day, they would be all manner of pagan gods. You would follow Zeus if you were into power. You'd follow Aphrodite if you were into sex. You'd follow Bacchus if you were into getting drunk. We just do away with the names and go right to the vice today. But you were a slave to those things. And all of those gods had various rituals and rites and rules that you would follow if you wanted to be a worshiper. And he said, you know, back when you didn't know God, you served those things. But now, verse 9, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, now that you know, or really that he knows you, that he has redeemed you, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He says, now that you've been set free from that and your son, you're not a slave, you don't have to come in as a slave, why do you want to go back and take the position of one who is like a slave, who's under all of those rules of do this and don't do that? Because that's what the church was doing when they were trying to go back under the law. They were going into a works-based relationship again. He's, you're beyond that now. You know, when you're training the puppy, yeah, you smack it with a newspaper, you give it the snack, and it learns to obey you and listen to your voice. And it wants to, and then it gets to the place where the puppy wants to please you. The dog wants to please you. And then he'll just do what you say because he wants to hear the right voice out of you. You don't have to smack him anymore. You don't have to bribe him anymore. He just wants to please you. Same with a child. When they're real little, you set all those boundaries and everything. But as they grow, they respond to you, hopefully, if you've been parenting, right? They respond to you out of love and respect, not out of necessity and rules and guidelines. And he's saying, why, now that you've achieved grace, you've gotten to that place where you're not, why would you want to go back and act like a slave again? Doesn't make any sense. He says those are those beginning things. He uses that word elements again, just like in the beginning. But he says they're weak and they're beggarly because they don't impart any strength and they don't impart any benefits to you. They don't give you anything. Why would you want to go back under them again? He says, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, I know there are a lot of people who feel like they have to keep the Sabbath. In fact, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, if you're not worshiping on Saturday, you're blowing it completely, because Saturday is the only day. That's the real day to worship God. Other ones, the church have taken Sunday and said, this is the special day, and Sunday is a day for him, and you can't, you know, to the point where they'd codified it into the blue laws, that some are still on the books. You can't buy a car on Sunday, can you? The dealerships are still all closed on Sunday because it's ungodly to buy a car on Sunday. God really is upset, but no. But that's what they thought. Sunday was the Sabbath, right? Somehow it got transmorphed, Sunday being the Sabbath. Well, Paul's pretty clearly saying, you know what? Days, months, times, does it really matter? Why are you keeping this stuff? I'm afraid for you guys because now you're thinking that somehow those things give you a benefit again if you start observing specific days. Every day, when you're a child of, you know, you're an heir every day. It's not one particular day. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. I've worked so hard that you could be set free, and now you want to get right back in the chains again. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You haven't injured me at all. You know, here you guys are. I'm Jewish, okay? Paul's saying, you guys are a Gentile church. Why are you trying so hard to be Jewish again? Be as I am, because I'm like you are. Paul's like, I'm acting like a Gentile here, okay? I eat sausage. I love it. I have pork roll. I'll eat all of that stuff. Pepperoni bread. It's good stuff. You know, I don't observe all of those feasts and everything because I have to, because it makes me more spiritual anymore. I don't do that. You can be like I am. You have not injured me at all. You know, I'm not fallen because I'm not observed. It's not like I've fallen because I'm acting like you are as Gentile. You haven't hurt me any. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And we don't know exactly what the deal is with Paul. It seems like he had something going on. When you read the various epistles, he talked about having a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. We covered that. And he prayed 3 times for it to leave, and it would not. Here, we're going to see as we go down through this, most people believe that he had some kind of an eye problem. Don't know what. He gets stoned a lot, beat up a lot. You take rocks to the head, you get nerve damage. Some people believe that he just had that. One of the areas where he was going through before he came up into Galatia was really a low area. Some historians have said that there was a particular strain of malaria that was raging through that area in that day, and it could be that he caught malaria, and it affected his eyes. Some people just think he had, you know, like continual pink eye. And you know how it is when you get pink eye? You got, your eyes are red. They just hurt. You know how it is when you see somebody that's got pink eye? Your eyes hurt. You know, It's like hearing somebody's got lice, your head itches. You see somebody with those red, nasty eyes, and you just go, it just even hurts to look at your eyes. Oh, my goodness, I can't even listen to anything you're saying because your eyes are all red and they're running. Well, they believe that's what was going on with Paul. And he said, you know, it was through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you in first. It seems like that was the thing that led him into the area of Galatia. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, the problem I had, you despised not, nor rejected. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When is then the blessedness you spake of? In other words, well, what's changed since then? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them unto me. Back then, I came in, I was all messed up looking in the eyes or whatever, and you guys loved me. You didn't care what I looked like. In fact, if it would have been able, you would have given me your own eyes. That's how much you loved me when I was first there. Well, what's changed now? Why you treat me like this now? He says, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You ever notice how we have a tendency to do that? When someone tells us the truth, get really ugly about it. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It takes a really good friend to tell you the unpleasant thing. It takes a really good brother or sister in the Lord to say, you know, you're really blowing it. You've fallen away from where you were. You need to get back again. And it's good to surround yourself with those type of people. It's just not easy to take a lot of times. Al's a good guy to have around because he's not really concerned about your feelings at all, ever. He's not the one you send to the woman weeping silently in the corner in the lobby. You keep Al away from her. Suck it up. Take it like a man. You know, but for a guy, Al's a good guy to have around because he'll say, dude, you're blowing it. I mean, and that's good. You want that. I want that. I don't want it usually when it's actually happening, but I know from a distance, I know I want that. Big picture. Well, Paul's saying what? You hate me now because I'm telling you the truth? Is that the deal? And then going back to these Judaizers that have come in, he says, they zealously affect you. They're showering with you with affection and attention, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Exclude you. It's kind of like when the dingoes attack the wildebeest, the herd of wildebeest, what they try to do is they want to peel the one off from the pack. You know, they come in and they try to work the young one away because if they can't take him head on, but if they can get one away, they have a chance of bringing him down. And he says, these guys are like that. They want to exclude you and they're affecting you and they're showing affection and showing a lot of attention and love to you. But it's truthfully that you might affect them. They're not doing it because they really love you. They're doing it. It's kind of like the guy who says, oh, honey, I love you. You know, you ought to, I know we're not married, but you ought to sleep with me, honey. I love you so much. He's not really saying I love you. He's saying I love me. In fact, I think you can help me love me. So why don't we do this? Because I love myself and I don't really love you. I want you to help me love me. And it's the same way these false teachers, yeah, they were showing a lot of affection and love, but truthfully, it was a selfish thing because they were trying to draw followers after themselves. He says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Zeal, to be, you know, zealous affection, that's great when it's after a good thing. Of course, Paul was a guy who had spent some time very zealously affected after a bad thing. I mean, when you look in Philippians, when he had listed out his qualifications, you know, what he was like, he had said concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's what he was very zealous. And he thought he was being really spiritual by doing that. He found out afterwards he was sincerely wrong. He said, it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. You know how that is. I do, for sure, because it's funny, there are some people who feel like they need to be super spiritual around the pastor. I don't know, I mean, you don't know that, I guess, probably, but you might have been around when someone's sucking up to me, whatever, but feeling the need to say very spiritual things and pretend that they're really holy or righteous or something. It's like, if you knew me at all, you wouldn't waste your breath. But Paul's saying, you know, it's not like you have to be good only when I'm there. In fact, it'd be really good if you guys were doing what was right and you were following grace and not the law, even when I'm not there. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I travail in birth again. he's acting like a mama here, not a papa. This is a mama. And he's saying, you know, I gave birth to you. I mean, he talks in other places about you have many, you know, you have 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers, because he led a lot of people to the Lord. He started the churches. And he felt like in a lot of ways he had led these people to Christ. But here he's not talking about a daddy. He's talking about a mama travailing in labor. Any of you ladies who've been through labor, I do know one thing. And sometimes the scripture even tells us that pain kind of diminishes so that you forget what it was like. Otherwise, you'd only have one and that was it. But nobody wants to go through labor twice with the same child. You know it's going to be worse the second time because they're going to be bigger. I mean, it's just going to be worse. You don't want to do it again. And Paul's saying, here I am. I went through all this work. You guys get saved. I see Christ formed in you. And now you're acting like you're not again. You want to get back under the law and I got to go through it all over again. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, the tone of my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And this is like the question. Whenever you run into somebody who tells you that they keep the Sabbath, the question you want to ask them, really, have you ever read the Sabbath laws? You really do. Well, where do you live? Well, here. How far away is your church? Oh, a couple miles. Oh, I'm sorry, you're not keeping the Sabbath laws, because the Sabbath says there was a travel limit on how far you could go. You weren't allowed to make a long journey. You weren't allowed to light a fire. Did you cook this morning? You're not keeping the Sabbath. And there was there's the Sabbath days, there's multiple days, there's feast days. All the people who want to try to keep the law, they only want to keep the parts that they know they can keep. They don't want to keep the whole thing. It's like the people who really pound on tithing, tithing, tithing. Really? You do tithe, huh? Well, what do you tithe? You get cows? You tithe money. Where does it say in the scripture you're supposed to tithe money? Show me that. Nowhere will you find. You find people tithing livestock, tithing cows, tithing the parts of their herds, part of their grain. It was to make up for the portion of the inheritance in the land that the Levites didn't get because they were the priests. And you're supposed to give, certainly. In fact, New Testament doesn't say a tenth. It says give generously, hilariously, every man as he is able. But the whole tenth thing and all of these law things that people want to keep, the rules they want to keep, they never keep them all. I mean, if you read the Old Testament law, the tithe, there was really what it looks like there was a regular 10%. Every third year, I think there was a second 10% that you would keep in the gates of the city where you live to take care of the poor and everything. You don't want to be under that. And you can't keep that. And yet, he's like, have you ever read it? Even all of these things. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Really? Have you read the Ten Commandments? Jesus said the same type of thing during his day. Oh, well, you've never murdered anybody. Well, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But I'll tell you what, anybody who's ever hated anyone is guilty of murder in their heart. Oh, you've heard it said don't commit adultery. Well, I'll tell you what. And he went in and he said, no, you're not keeping it. Because it wasn't dealing just with outward actions. I mean, if you've lusted, if you've hated, all you've lacked is opportunity. The same thing has already gone on inside. So Jesus said, no, the law deals with the heart. That's why Paul said, I was fine until I got to the 10th one, thou shalt not covet. Because you can, there's outward actions that go along with stealing, that go along with lying and all that. But coveting, that kind of goes underneath the skin. And that's a heart issue. That's not an outward action thing. And Paul said, that's when it slew me. Well, Paul's saying, have you read what this says? Don't you know what it says? It's Bible study time. He says, let's look at your Bibles. And he's gonna give them just a little lesson. We'll go through it quick out of Genesis 16. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Saying, well, these legalists, these Judaizers that come to you and they're saying, well, we're children of Abraham. And Paul's saying, okay, well, you remember, he did have two kids, all right? There were two different sons of Abraham. There's two different lines of descendants from Abraham, one through Isaac, one through Ishmael. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. If you're familiar with the story, Abraham had all these promises. His name was Abram. He was, beloved father, I think is what Abram means. And then God, made all these promises to him about his descendants and everything. And then he's getting to be an older guy and God changes his name to Abraham, which means, father of a multitude. And he's still got no kids. And he's in his 70s at this point. His wife's about 10 years younger. She says, you're not getting any younger and God doesn't seem to be moving. Why don't you take my servant girl, my bondservant Hagar, and have a kid with her and we'll help God along and we'll fulfill the promise. And so he does. But as far as God's concerned, no, Ishmael is not the one. Isaac isn't born until much later. Ishmael was born of their own actions. when Isaac was born, God waited until it was physically impossible for them to have any kids, as it says in Hebrews 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age. She's 90. And Abraham, he was worse off. Well, it says, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one in him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. Abraham was as good as dead when he had a kid, which means there was nothing going on. There was no life. It was an act of faith to even go attempt to conceive. I mean, that's why when the angel showed up and said, about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a kid, she's in the next tent, and she starts laughing because she knows, look, it's been a long time for me. I'm way past the hot flashes. I'm just cold all the time now. I'm beyond that. And my husband, he's as good as dead. There's nothing going on there. We ain't having, there's nothing happening. It's funny to even think about it. And of course, you know, why'd she laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. You know, she's in the next room. I didn't laugh. No, you laugh. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll name the kid Isaac. He's Isaac, which means laughter. Like, which means ha, ha, ha. I mean, they named the kid ha, 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 because it was so funny that you would have a kid at 90 and 100. But they did. The one that was of their works, when they still thought they could do it, he isn't even counted. You remember what God says when he tells him, was it Genesis 22, when he does the sacrificing? He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Ishmael's out of the picture, because that's not the son of promise. That's the son of the flesh. He's got no part in it. And then Paul says in verse 24, these things are an allegory. They're just, I mean, yes, that happened, but there's also symbolism in there. For these are two covenants or contracts that deal with the relationship with God. The one from Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses got the law from, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which is now, or corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. And certainly the Jews in this time, still under Judaism, still keeping the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free and is the mother of us all, the heavenly one. And so he's saying, hey, grace, that's like heaven. Legalism, that's of the earth. For it's written, and this comes from Isaiah 54, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which was a husband. And certainly there have been way more Gentiles saved than the Jews which believed. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Notice there, Paul, a Jew, speaking to Gentile believers, calls them brethren, brothers in the Lord. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And you know what? And it comes from Genesis 21, where, you know, Ishmael was making fun of Isaac, and finally Sarah said, I had enough of that, Abraham, you got to kick them out. And the Lord told Abraham, you got to listen to your wife, they got to go, because you can't have legalism, you can't have the flesh, and you can't have grace, you can't have faith in the same place. They don't go together. And in fact, the legalism is going to always persecute and make fun of the grace. And he said, you know what, it was that way then, and Paul said, 2,000 years ago, even so it is now. And you know what? They'll say it again today. Those who are into keeping the rules, doing ritual, getting at God through works, will always talk down about you people who just throw out cheap grace. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Grace was very expensive. It cost the blood of God's Son. Now, where am I? Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And in the same way that it was through Isaac and then through Jacob and down through that the promises and the inheritance came, it's not through legalism, it's not through the law that we become heirs. It's only through grace. You cannot get right with God by keeping the law. And so, brethren, praise God, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Sounds like a place to end. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you saw fit to pick us before the foundation of the world. And why you would choose people like us, or certainly people like me, I have no idea. God, but I praise you that you did. Thank you, Lord, for interrupting our lives, for opening our eyes, for setting us free. Lord, for letting us know that We don't have to try to please you by doing good things. We already please you. And in response to that love, when we do try to do good things, completely different motivation. Father, I pray that you would help us not to get caught back up in the beggarly elements, in trying to think we're right with you if we just read enough of the Bible, or if we just pray long enough, or we just give enough, or whatever it is, Lord. Help us to rest in the grace that you've so graciously called us. Father, please bless my brothers and sisters. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.